And one that most of you are praying about anyway, but I want to remind you. So open your Bibles to John chapter 8. We'll be looking at several other passages in the Bible as well this morning, so keep your Bibles kind of close by your side there. My prayer request, Doris Buchanan asked prayer for her husband, Bob. Bob is in the hospital. His pancreas is inflamed or enlarged. So pray for Bob Buchanan. I got a text yesterday from Donna Foley. I don't know how many of you got that same text or not. But Pat's brother, Sean, is in a hospital. And he had some kind of an abscess on his brain. And they had to do emergency surgery last night. Or he would have died. And they had to take out part of the brain as well. And the doctor says, even if he survives this surgery, it is a 90% chance that he'll be in a state of vegetation. So Sean needs your prayers. I don't know how old he is. We just visited Pat and Donna. Pat, by the way, has got to have heart surgery coming up here. He may have had it, but it was coming up real soon. Yeah, they found some blockages. He kept running out of breath, and they found some blockages. So he's going to be having some stents put in, I think, hopefully, pretty soon. Also, Brother Pelletier, I'll remind you, is down in Pittsburgh. He's doing well. He's having a stem cell transplant. Donna sent a picture. He's able to go outside for a walk if he wants with a mask on. But he's doing pretty good with his treatments. He's been there this week. He got there Tuesday. They'll be gone 2 more weeks. But keep marking your prayers if you would, please. All right, let's stand together. We're going to begin reading in John chapter 8 this morning. We're going to start in verse 22. This chapter we started 2 messages ago, and we're going to continue till we get to the end of it. I'll have one more message tonight on, I taught a message on God's greater than my fears and my circumstances. I'll teach one more of them tonight. Then we'll come back and do this Sunday morning and Sunday night, the Gospel of John. Anyway, John chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. Actually, let's go back to verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world.
I said therefore unto you, and ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins.
Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That's quite a question to ask. And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father.
Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things.
And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Let's pray. Our Father, we would ask your blessing upon the text of Scripture as we try to make the sense of it and the things that are laid out for us kind of obvious in this passage. I pray that you would bless the preaching and teaching of your word to those that are lost, that they might be saved and come to know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And for those that are Christians, that they might be edified and built up and challenged to be better witnesses for your glory and honor and to have a little bit more instruction on how we ought to live our lives as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You see, I got this chair back. I was taking the fence out of our garden, and I gave it. We put that fence up to keep the critters out, and I was yanking on it, and I twisted just a little bit, and I felt the left side of my back go, and I thought, oh, no, not again. And it's been progressively getting worse, but it was actually feeling pretty good. Then I went fishing the other morning, and I got there early. I say early, 5:30, it's not even daylight till 6:45. But I was standing in the water. Well, one of the worst things I can do is stand still on rocks. Oh, that kills my back. But I didn't want to leave because I had the spot. I had the spot that I wanted to fish. And I was afraid if I left, somebody would come and get it. So I stood there. I should have went and sat on a rock. Hardly, not even that many people showed up that particular. I mean, we were fishing this close, but. And I had a good day fishing, but I think I paid for it standing there on that rock that long. But anyway, I did go sit on the rocks. The next time I went, I just sat there and I watched people fish. Even I didn't even get up and fish all that much or some. But anyhow, so that's why I'm sitting down. It's not as bad as it was a year and a half ago, my back. But I know it's there, and it's now it's fishing season and hunting season, so I'm going to have to fight through it because I can't see giving that stuff up. But anyway, let me start with a statement. So that's why I'm sitting. Let me start with a statement, and then I'll come back to it when I get done, I hope. Somebody said this originally, and I don't know who it was, but they said, only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Find the answer for yourself. I guess everybody in life comes to the place where they have to find the answer of what they're really going to do with their life. Either please God or please yourself. Somewhere in your life, you're going to have to make that decision. We live in a fallen world. Life in a fallen world is full of missed opportunities and personal regrets. If you were to think long enough and hard enough, you probably could go back into your mind and say, wish I hadn't have done that. Regret doing that, regret saying that, or something of that nature. Normally, the consequences of bad decisions or sinful decisions lead to regrets. But our world is full of bad decisions. The original missed opportunity, the one by which the rest of all the other missed opportunities flow from, came in the Garden of Eden. By eating of the fruit that God had told them not to eat, and that they were supposed to say no to, or the forbidden fruit, you've probably heard it referred to, Adam directly violated the command of God. And Adam's sin cut right to the very heart of his fellowship that he and the rest of the human race could have enjoyed with God himself. Bad choice, bad decision, bad consequences. If you read Genesis chapter 3 and verses 23 and 24, you find that Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, that God set a cherubim on either end to make sure nobody could go back in and eat of that fruit any longer. Here's the way it works. Bad choice or bad decision, bad consequences. You'll see that when you flip ahead. Don't turn there now. You'll be turning to several other passages in a few moments. But as you read the book of Exodus, Moses and Aaron faced the consequences of a bad, sinful choice. They disobeyed God at Meribah. It cost them the opportunity to enter into the promised land, Numbers chapter 20. Solomon faced the consequences of bad, maybe you would even say stupid, sinful choices. The Bible tells us that Solomon was Israel's wisest man and his wealthiest king. Yet he forfeited the privileged and to enjoy the blessings of God that God granted him because of his sin. What was his sin? 2 Kings 11 says, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Solomon married pagan women. And if you don't know, Solomon had around 1,000 wives and concubines when you add them together. Which I struggle with calling him the wisest man. The wisest man in the world would have never chosen 700 wives and 300 concubines. But anyway, that's what we know him as. But his sin, that particular sin, the Bible said turned his heart away from God. You know, Solomon started idol worship, pagan worship, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord as God and his heart as David, his father's, was. You know what the result of Solomon's bad decision was? Became but vanity, he said. His life became vanity. When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you find he's looked for happiness and fulfillment in four areas. He did an experiment almost. And he said, vanity, 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 and vanity. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 2, the Bible says, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's where his life had ended up. Then we have the worst, probably, illustration of it there is, and that of Judas Iscariot. He had the opportunity of a lifetime. He was one of the 12 that Jesus chose to be one of his apostles. And he threw it all away for 30 pieces of silver. And he betrayed Jesus. And ultimately, by never coming to know Christ as his Savior, the Bible tells us in Acts 1 that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Matthew 26, 24, Jesus said, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto him that by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. As we move ahead now to John chapter 8, all of Israel had seen and heard the Savior. For nearly 3 years, he'd been doing miracles and teaching. And this is my opinion. I think by the time the Lord was getting towards the end of his ministry, the disease maybe have been abolished from Israel, at least at that time. He had fed thousands of people. He'd cast out demons. He had calmed the storm. He hadn't done it yet, but later on he will actually walk upon the Sea of Galilee. His profound teachings always pointed to who he was and what he was going to do, so that unbelief in Jesus and this time, and even in our time, was absolutely unexcusable. But there are those that still refuse to accept him. For these, in John chapter 8, and even today, who hear the gospel and who reject it will be eternally punished. And they will have nobody to blame but themselves. By the way, even those who don't hear are without excuse. Now, I said we would use our Bible some in a minute. The minute is here. Romans chapter 1. Every person stands before God on his own. But they are all without excuse. Notice in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God, that's a strong word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Without looking at the next verse, where has God already shown it unto them? Creation. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as in eternal power and Godhead. And so then it says, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And this is a sad phrase, and their foolish heart was darkened. Then if you would, the next chapter, please, chapter 2 and verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law in themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Your conscience is something that God gave you as a gift. And their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So all who reject Christ are fully responsible to die in their sins. That's what the phrase that is used. Go back to John chapter 8. In verse 21, I think was the first verse we read, that he said, then said Jesus again unto them, I will go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sins. Everybody who dies lost is responsible for that. Now this passage, this is reverse outline, kind of speak. But the passage reveals four ways people can ensure a tragic and eternal death. So if you want to end up without eternal life and you want to end up with eternal death, you do some of these four things that I'm going to mention here in just a minute, and you will reach your goal, which is quite honestly a foolish goal for anybody to try to reach, right? But what are they? The first one is this, verse 22. You'll see it developed throughout the scriptures, so keep your Bible handy there, but it says in verse 22, then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, you cannot come. I don't know how they come up with that after he said, whither I go, you cannot come, but that's what they said. You know the first way you can die in your sins? Self-righteousness. Verse 21, the Lord had named the self-righteous leaders that were unwilling to believe in him meant that they would die in their sins. That's what he told them. He said he was going to a place that those who refused to believe in him were going to go. He knew that he was going to go to heaven. That left only one other place. Where might that be? Hell. There's no other option. You're either going to go to heaven or you're going to go to hell, and there is no somewhere else in the middle you can go so somebody can pray for the dead to pray you up out of there. That place doesn't exist. The Bible mentions eternal life and eternal death. It mentions heaven and hell, and if you want to be more specific, it's hell initially and the lake of fire eventually. Now, faced with this announcement in verse 21, was to almost mock the Savior. Surely he's not going to kill himself, is almost what they're saying. Since the Jews were strong believers that they were going to heaven, and in this case, they were wrong, they mockingly suggested that Jesus must be speaking about killing himself, in which case, if he had done that, he himself would have gone to hell. They couldn't have been more wrong. I mean, they were about as wrong as you can possibly be wrong. So self-righteous in themselves, they were not just deaf to the words of Jesus, they twisted what he had claimed. Now the place that he would go and to which he was referring, where they would not go, but he was going to go, was heaven. And the only other place that he suggested, told them they were going to go, was they were going to go to hell. Now I'm going to say some things about self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is a deadly deception, and it is utterly contrary to genuine salvation. It couldn't be more contrary. In Jesus' day, Judaism was an intricate part in the legalistic system of society, and it had this it was salvation based on human achievement. They based this hope on salvation of good works, observing ceremonies, observing rituals, keeping the law, at least outwardly. Now, can you think of any religious people that you might know who think because of their religious activities or their religious involvement that that's going to win them away into heaven? I can. I can think of several groups, entire denominations that believe that. But it's not true. They were self-righteous. Paul said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." They went about to establish their own righteousness. That's exactly what they were doing here, the Jewish leaders. And we have this today. People twist the literal truth of Scripture, and they think that they can attain heaven by doing some kind of spiritual thing or something that might win God's favor. Self-righteousness is deadly. Now, that truth ought not to surprise anybody here, and it shouldn't have turned back to Psalm chapter 14 or Psalm 14. That shouldn't have surprised anybody back then either. I want you to look at some of these references with me. We'll start in Psalm 14, and I have several of them that deal with the concept of this self-righteousness that people find themselves in. And then we'll also read some verses from the book of Ephesians shortly that will paint a picture of what we really are. In Psalm chapter 14, or the 14th Psalm, verse 2, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." There's a passage of Scripture that ought to sound just like to you. What is it? Romans chapter 3. Now look ahead to Proverbs chapter 16. How many of you got that? That's good. Real good, actually. Proverbs 16. In verse 2, look at this. "All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits." There are people that are clean in their own eyes. I'm not that bad. I'm pretty clean. "All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits." Now look at Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9. "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin?" Who can say that? Who can say, "I have made my heart clean"? Nobody can say that. Only a fool would say that. You don't make your heart clean. Nobody makes their heart clean. Only Jesus can make somebody's hearts clean. "And I am pure from my sin." You can't purify any of your sins. Only the Lord can do that. Go to chapter 30 and verse 12. And what's sad is the Pharisees in this particular text that we're dealing with in John chapter 8 should have been very familiar with this stuff. In Proverbs 30 and verse 12, "There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. But they think they are, and they're pure in their own eyes." And then one more in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 64. I'll read verses 5 and 6 when I get there. Thou meetest him with the rejoicest and worketh righteousness those that remember thee in the ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. Those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. You see, God is so holy that even our good works are like filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Now, the New Testament teaches us that we're not saved by self-righteousness. Jump over to Matthew chapter 5. We'll get to the New Testament now. And I told you we were going to look at several references here. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men marveled. External compliance to the law will save nobody. Salvation comes when Christ's righteousness is imputed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, get there. When Christ's righteousness is imputed to those who put their faith in him. This is one of the greatest verses of Scripture in the Bible, if I can find it. 2 Corinthians, I'm in. Chapter 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us. That is, he made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin, because Jesus never did sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It isn't what we do. It's what he's already done. We're not saved by any acts of righteousness that we have. We don't have any in of ourselves. It is what Jesus has done for us. And while outward appearances may impress man, and to the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they did, but the Lord wasn't impressed. Let me go back to Matthew chapter 9 for a moment. And read a couple more verses before I get back to John chapter 8. Verse 11 of Matthew chapter 9. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and with sinners? But Jesus, verse 12, but when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, that they may be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They should have known exactly what he was talking about. Now, in Matthew chapter 9, the Pharisees asked the disciples, and the Lord said that. Righteous people, self-righteous people, they don't want to come to the Savior. They don't think they need him. Let's look at a couple other ones. Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 16. Verse 15. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. There are those who are self-righteous, and they justify themselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men and is abomination in the sight of God. The Lord knows. You might have yourself up here somewhere on some pedestal. I don't think you have to worry about the Lord putting you up there. Chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel, verse 9. This is a little bit lengthier passage. He spake this parable unto them, which trusted in themselves, self-righteous, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He wasn't talking to God when you hear this prayer. He's talking to himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the publican, This man went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Paul mentioned in the same thing in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, and he added in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. There's nothing self-righteous about anybody that saves them. Now, while the scribes and the Pharisees were the epitome of self-righteous human achievers, the truth is they were still lost. Those who follow their example and trust in good works and religious activity and all of their own personal achievements, they too are lost and will die in their sins. We should do good works. We don't do good works to earn our salvation. We do good works because we're already saved. So we should do good works. But the fact of the matter is, we can't live any way that we please. Preacher, why are you going on and on about this? Because righteousness, let me back up, self-righteousness is related to pride. And our world is full of self-righteous people, full of prideful people. If you witness to many people, you'll begin to talk to them about the Lord, and they'll say, I'm all set. We're all set over here. I had one guy tell me once when I was door knocking, we're all set over here. Why don't you go to the other side of town where people need you? That's what he told me. I'm like, well, I think you need God more than you realize, but okay. We're okay over here. I'm not that bad. I'm self-righteous. That's what self-righteousness is. If you stay self-righteous and not see yourself as the Scriptures describes you, sinful, you know what'll happen? You'll die in your sins. Religious activity, religious involvement, self-righteousness, I do, like the Pharisee, I do this and I do this and I do this. They don't save anybody. We get Christ's righteousness imputed into us, and then we are saved. Secondly, back in John chapter 8, in verse 23, he used the word several times, but it's worldly. Be worldly, or maybe better said in English, worldly-minded. John 8 and verse 23. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, but I am not of this world. Be worldly minded. He's pointing out that their origin and their destiny were different than his that he'd mentioned in verse 21. You compare the two verses. The word world here in this context has to do with the invisible spiritual system of the world of evil that opposes the kingdom of God. It's used that way in 1 John chapter 2 when it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now the world does not recognize the Lord Jesus' true identity or even the identity of believers. They have no clue about the Holy Spirit of God. They love darkness over light, John 3:19, I think, and they are blind to spiritual truth. You know what the hallmarks of the world are? Materialism, humanism, immorality, pride, selfishness. 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Someone said, I think John MacArthur said this on the radio this week. I was listening to a sermon. I didn't agree with his sermon at all, but I like this part. Its opinions are wrong, speaking of the world. Its aims are selfish. Its pleasures are sinful. Its influence is destructive. Its politics are corrupt. Its honors are empty. Its smiles are phony. And its love is fickle. And that is true of our world today. Jesus is born from above, and he's not part of this world. And a Christian who is born from above is not really part of this world or this part of this world's spiritual system. Now, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I told you we'd get to this passage. And then we'll come back to John 8. In Ephesians chapter 2, believers were once without God in the world. But we no longer are part of the world system. You know that hymn we sing? This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Well, we're really not part of this world's system. In Ephesians chapter 2, In verse 2, it says this, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, who is that? That's Satan. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. I read that passage to a lady one day. I didn't even make it say anything. She got mad at me. Listen, I didn't write it. That's what it says. In time past, you walked according to the course of this world. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversations, no exception, our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Skip down to verse 12. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now therefore, verse 19, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Listen, when you trust Christ, you're saved, you're redeemed, whatever you want to call it, I all mean the same, born again, I mean the same thing. When you trust Christ, your world changes. You're no longer considered a sin of this world. You're a citizen of another world. But the second way to die in your sins is just to remain worldly. The third way, back in John chapter 8 and verse 24, kind of just makes it very simple. Here's the real issue, I think. John 8, 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. The third one is simply unbelief. If you don't believe, you are not, yea, you cannot be saved. And you will die in your sins. That's exactly what the Lord was telling them. To believe is to believe the full revelation about Jesus, about who he is and what he has done. That he is the eternal second person of the Trinity. That he came as God incarnate. That he was born of a virgin. That he lived a sinless life. That his death on the cross and his shed blood is the only sufficient substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of all of the world. For the sins for all who ever believe in him. That he rose from the dead and that he ascended to the Father. But he is now in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. But one day, he's coming again in power and great glory. You believe those things about Jesus. And to reject any of these truths is, as Paul said, but I fear lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know, I got to tell you as a pastor, I fear that. That people can put on a good front, but not really be a true believer in Christ. You need to understand a simple truth. Jesus died for your sins. And that salvation comes only through faith in him and who he is and what he has done. Those who continue in unbelief, refusing to embrace in faith that all that Jesus is and all that he has done, they will die in their sins and they will be lost forever. Apart from the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, no one can be saved. Therefore, all believers are commanded to go to the world and preach Christ to everyone. Because they are without excuse. I think I said that earlier. They are responsible for themselves before God. But we are responsible to get them the gospel. Because without the gospel, there is no salvation. You can die in your sins if you remain self-righteous, if you remain worldly, if you remain unbelieving. And fourthly, you can remain willingly ignorant if you so choose. Verse 25. It goes down to verse 30. I won't read it all now. Then said they unto him, who art thou? They're like asking Jesus, who do you think you are? Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say to judge you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to you, to the world, those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. I don't see how they couldn't have got that. All that he had told them, all that they had watched and witnessed, and they didn't understood not that he had spake to them of the Father. It's like, how can you guys not get this? The thing keeping them in unbelief was their own ignorance. And so they ask, who art thou? It's like, how could you ask that question? Well, I've been telling you this since I've been talking to you, and yet you keep asking. You know, it's kind of amazing since Jesus had performed all kinds of signs in his teaching, and he had repeated his claims of who he is, and he'd already made about himself. They should have known. Who are you to tell us where we are going to go, and where you're going to go, and where we can't go, and to say that we're going to die in our sin? Who do you think you are? Oh, he said in verse 25, you can read it. I've been telling you this from the beginning. They'd been given more than enough revelation to be held responsible. Their ignorance was inexcusable, but they were still ignorant. His judgment would be in perfect harmony with the Father, verse 26. Yet in verse 27, the deceptive power of their willful unbelief. You know when you read about the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, I think it is, the church of Philadelphia and Ephesus and Thyatira, and it says at the very end of all those seven letters, it says, he that has an ear, let him hear. They had no spiritual ear to hear. So Jesus said in verse 28, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, you know what that is a reference to? That's a reference to the crucifixion. Then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. Now their acts will prove without question, all of these acts will prove without question that Jesus ever made about himself would be true. What the apostles had said was true. What the prophets had said about Jesus was true. And then I want to jump down to verse 30. And as he spake these words, many believed in him. You know, some will accept Christ. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 will. Evidently on this day, some did. But the majority, especially the religious leaders, refuse to believe. They choose instead to remain self-righteous. Hey, I'm all set. I'm good. Look at all the good things I do. Worldly-minded, they continue to be unbelieving, which is the root of it all, and they are willfully ignorant. It's almost like they don't even want to hear it. Thus, they will die in their sins, and they will spend eternity separated from God. They'll never see heaven, and only the eternal wrath of God awaits them outside of Christ. So I started with a comment when I said, only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Find the answer for yourself. You are all responsible to stand before God for yourself. And if you say, I didn't know, you won't have any excuses. You'll have no excuses. And you'll die in your sins. How do you die in your sins? Put yourself up here and think you're really something. Self-righteous. When you really need to see the biblical picture of Ephesians 2 of how God pictures you. You can stay worldly. You don't have to understand the spiritual world, good and bad or evil and good or whatever. You can remain in unbelief. And you can remain willfully ignorant if you choose. Say, I've heard enough, I'm not going to hear anymore. People do that all the time. But I will add this to the church, to Christians. Some Christians are self-righteous. They got themselves up here. We are only what we are by the grace of God. And nothing more. There's nothing good in us. We know that. The only thing good in us is what God has put in us. We have his imputed righteousness. Just like our sinful nature, sin was imputed into us. When you're saved, Christ's righteousness is imputed into us. That's all we have. And I'm going to say this. Too many Christians are too worldly in their philosophy. I mean, it's just like, you're not supposed to think and act like the world. We watched a video, well, we started watching a video in Sunday school this morning. And I got thinking in one section about how many people, that, at least so-called Christian anyway, actually believe some of the things that were in that video that are scary at best, and they think they're good. They're worldly-minded. They don't have it figured out. You ought to come out from among them and be a separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Anyways, let's stand to our feet, please. If you were to die today, would you die in your sins? Or have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Where would it be for you? At 21 years old, I received Christ as my Savior. I'll never forget it. My life has never been the same. And I did have some self-righteousness in me before that day, I'll tell you. God got a hold of my heart. I was worldly in my philosophies. God changed all that. That's what God can do for you today. If you were to die in your sins, you'd be separated from God for all eternity. It's not what God wants. It's not even His will. It's will that all men come to repentance. And so if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, I would encourage you to do so today. If you have, as a Christian, I would encourage you to be a better witness, to be more faithful and committed to it. Start to see souls. Ask God to give you a burden for the lost. Because they are without excuse. But we as believers, and that is the majority of us that are here, we as believers, we've got to get the gospel to them. We have to. Father, I pray if there is that one that's here today, that if they were to pass away today, that they would die in their sins, that you would save them, that they would believe, that they would trust Christ, all that He has done and who He is, and that you would move in their life. We pray for Christians. Lord, I pray that you would cause Christians to live a more godly life, to see us really as nothing. We're nothing without you. And Lord, may we serve you and love you because what you have done for us. You were the only substitute that could do anything for our sins. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Brother Mike's going to sing a hymn of invitation.